On the Radio 4 programme Any Questions recently, somebody asked David Jacobs' distinguished panel to judge which of the following had the most influence on British society. The petticoat, the pew, or the press? It provoked some lively debate, but upon one thing, the panellists were totally agreed. Of the three, the pew was indisputably the least significant. Indeed, it was clear to them that as far as the social history of the 1980s was concerned, it would make little difference if the church ceased to exist altogether. It's a conclusion with which I suspect the majority of people in this country would have to agree, albeit in some cases reluctantly. For though the potential influence of religion is as great as it ever was, it has to be admitted that in these secularized days, that potential is largely untapped. The church has either abdicated its role as the salt of the earth and the light of the world altogether, or else it has prostituted it by becoming little more than a passenger on everybody else's bandwagons. We've only got ourselves to blame, really, if radio panellists find it so easy to write Christianity off as, in the words of one contemporary writer, privately engaging but socially irrelevant. One thing is sure, they wouldn't have found it so easy to dismiss the prophet Amos. We've seen in the last 2 weeks, those of us who have been with this study, that Amos lived in Israel in the 8th century BC. Those were very prosperous times, very affluent times, yet they were times of an even greater moral and social decline in the country. Unlike so many preachers today, Amos was not content to stick to the safe ground of privatized piety, offering little homilies about the prayer life. Nor would he simply echo the conventional cliches of his cultural environment and baptize the status quo. He insisted upon challenging the social evils of his day. Economics, politics, law and order, as a prophet of the Lord, he felt burdened with a word of relevance to all these areas of public life. In fact, by a strange coincidence, this passage we come to study today in chapter 4 comes very close to being an answer to the very question about social influence that was put to the Any Questions team. If Amos had been sitting beside David Jacobs on the panel, he could scarcely have given a more direct reply. Just look at chapter 4 again. See, in verses 1 to 3, there's Amos's comment on the power of women in his day. Verses 4 to 5, there's his comment on the influence of the church. Verses 6 to 11 you can regard, I think, as constituting a comment on the power of the daily news. Amos, however, is not content to leave it there. He's not content to just evaluate the quantity of influence these things exercised in his world. It was the quality of their influence that mattered to him preeminently. And without exception, none of this trio were having the kind of good effect on society that God expected. That was Amos's complaint. Not they were just ineffective, but they were deleterious to the situation. So he concludes his contribution to the Any Questions panel in verses 12 to 13 with a very solemn prediction. Prediction about the imminent consequences of neglecting God's repeated warnings. So you see, if we take our cue from David Jacobs' panel, or the questioner that asked that question, we can perhaps analyse the content of chapter 4 today with one of those alliterations. The petticoat, the pew, the press, and then finally the prognosis. Let's start with the petticoat. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. I don't know how many of you have read any Reformation history, but you know, in 1558, John Knox published a notorious pamphlet. It was entitled, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Was in fact a vehement attack on the degree of political authority being wielded by the female sex in his day. What he would have thought of Maggie Thatcher, one dreads to think. For it was an authority which in Knox's view was repugnant both to scripture and to nature. As you can imagine, it didn't ingratiate him particularly with Elizabeth I, who by an unfortunate coincidence succeeded to the throne that very year. fact, if my memory serves me correctly, she was so put out by it, she had Knox permanently debarred from her realm as an undesirable alien. Well, he was, after all, Scottish. One imagines there must have been a rather similar reaction from the ladies of the royal court of Samaria to this oracle of Amos. For you see, if anything, his denunciation of them is even more vitriolic than Knox's diatribe against the matriarchs of Tudor Europe. Do you see what he calls them in verse 1? Can you believe it? Cows of Bashan, really, Amos. Is that any way to speak of female members of the Israelite aristocracy? Now, to give him his due, you see, in the 8th century BC, to call a woman a cow was not necessarily vulgar or as abusive as it would be today. It could even be interpreted as a compliment. After all, in the Song of Solomon, the lover tells his girlfriend she has teeth like a flock of freshly dipped sheep and a neck like a public building. One can't see him getting very far with that line of sweet talk in the back row of the Odeon, but obviously it worked like a charm in those days. So within the poetic conventions of that day, you see, likening these ladies to cattle was not likely in itself to be regarded as abusive. Cows of Bashan were, in fact, renowned for their quality. If he'd said it in the right tone of voice and followed it up with a few more flattering remarks, Amos would perhaps have had the fashionable women of Samaria eating out of his hand with this blandishment. But there can be little doubt that for Amos, this bovine metaphor, even if it could be superficially beguiling, was impregnated with some heavy sarcasm. Yes, cows of Bashan. That's all you noble ladies really are, isn't it? Pampered pets. You live only to indulge your appetites, like the cows in the pasture land, to eat and to sleep. There's no spiritual dimension to your lifestyle, is there? Like brute beasts. The only thing of interest to you is what's in the feeding trough. Your luxurious lifestyle, that's what you care about. And you don't much care how you secure that lifestyle, do you? Just a few strokes of the pen are all that Amos needs to paint a vivid picture of the kind of woman he's talking about. They oppress the poor, he says. Haughty and arrogant, using their class as a weapon to keep the less privileged in their proper place. They crush the needy, he says. Cruel and pitiless, the economically disadvantaged got no crumbs from their tables. They say to their husbands, bring us some drinks. Contemptuous and debauched, you see. It's obvious who wore the trousers in their homes, isn't it? It doesn't take much imagination to visualize the number of empty gin bottles in the dustbin each week either. What a charming picture of femininity they must have made, these boozy Jezebels. That was petticoat power in the 8th century BC. Nor was Amos alone in the disgust he felt for it. The sovereign lord has sworn by his holiness, he says, the time will surely come when you'll be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fishhooks, you'll go each out straight through the breaks in the wall and be cast toward Harmon. Must take something pretty outrageous, don't you think, to provoke God to an oath? But so appalled was he by these women, that was his response. No way was he going to let them get away with such conduct indefinitely. They behave like cows, they'll be treated like cows. And butchered. What he says. Their carefully fattened carcasses will be dragged by meat hooks and dumped outside the breached walls of their luxurious homes like so much offal, judged unfit for human consumption. It's very brutal language. And clearly, as far as God was concerned, these ladies of Samaria constituted an outrage of extraordinary proportion. Isn't that a very solemn thought for us today? I'm going to have to be very careful what I say now, because the feminist lobby is so emotionally intense and vociferous, it's getting difficult to say anything about women's roles in society today without risking a bill from the post office for extra mail deliveries. But I really do think, you know, that these verses have a powerful relevance to every woman here this morning. Samuel Johnson wrote in the 18th century, nature has given women so much power that the law has very wisely given them very little. Well, it's easy to dismiss that as typical male chauvinism, and I certainly don't want to be interpreted as supporting any kind of institutionalized sexual discrimination. Women have got exactly the same human rights as men, and nowhere does the Bible suggest to the contrary. But I do have to confess to you a certain unease at all this feminist campaigning for legislation on equal opportunity. Not because I don't agree with the legitimacy of those demands, but simply because it makes me wonder if women today are not woefully unaware of the huge power they wield already. Yes, and have always wielded, even in the most grotesquely male-dominated societies. You mustn't think, you see, that these women of which Amos speaks so severely were the 8th century BC equivalents of the Greenham Common Brigade. They were not particularly politicized or emancipated women. Israel had always been a patriarchal society, and it's most unlikely, therefore, that these women exercised any kind of direct political power. They weren't cabinet ministers. They weren't in charge of the army. They didn't control the wheels of industry or sit on the benches at the high court. In Israel, those jobs were all male preserves. As far as power was concerned, the most these women could hope for in a direct sense was the management, perhaps, of a domestic household, and perhaps their own business enterprise in the shadow of their husband's public reputation. But these were not career women, any more than the cows of Bashan were working oxen. No, these were basically wealthy, urban housewives. Snobbishly upper crust and decidedly too fond of the sherry, but in their own eyes, pillars of respectable society. So why is Amos so hostile towards such women? It's not as if they were responsible for the moral and social disintegration in the country, was it? After all, they would protest, we're only women. It is clear that in God's eyes, femininity was no more valid as an excuse for them than it had been for Eve. As far as he was concerned, the social injustice that was so rife in Israel was in many respects their doing. Why? How? Well, you see, it's as Samuel Johnson observed. Nature has given women power. Not direct political authority, perhaps, but power nevertheless. Power within marriage, for a start. Such is the structure of the male ego and the male sexuality, is it extremely difficult for any husband to resist his wife's influence. That's why they say behind any great man there is a woman of equal quality. Power within the marketplace, secondarily. For in just about every society on earth, it is the woman who is the principal consumer. She decides how money is spent. In a very real sense, she controls the economy. And if you don't believe me, ask the advertisers. Power in the nursery, thirdly. For whether feminists like it or not, women still have a total monopoly over motherhood. And the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, so they say. Now, I'm not saying that anti-sex discrimination bills are a bad idea, but women don't need laws to make them powerful. Their social influence is vast, even when their political position, their legal position, may be appalling. And it's because their power is so vast that God holds these women of Israel responsible for the decay in their society. For it was their greed, their self-indulgence, their materialistic attitude that was being transmitted through their neglected children, through their luxurious homes, through their hempecked husbands, out into society at large. And if it was true then, I suggest to you it is more than a little true now. Women have always been the final guardians of moral values. God holds them responsible for the use they make of the vast influence with which their sex endows them. Petticoat power, oh, it's real. And because it's real, it will be judged. What about the pew, Amos? Look at verses 4 to 5. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites. This is what you love to do. Do you remember we saw last week how Amos worked hard at capturing the ears of his oftentimes hostile audience? He loves to begin his rhetoric in a way that sounds as if it's going to be acceptable and conventional, and then suddenly turn the table on his hearers and trap them into listening to something they would have preferred to have ignored. Remember? Well, here's another example. There is something lyrical about these verses. Almost certainly, Amos is singing or chanting as he delivers them. One suggestion is that he's mimicking a priest's liturgical invocation. Like that high-pitched call to worship that serves instead of a church bell in Muslim countries. Something like that. Or, alternatively, he may be emulating a choral introit, such as the temple singers might render at the beginning of a service. Whatever the precise vibrations these words would have brought to his original hearers, it's some kind of vanity. Come to Bethel, come to Gilgal, bring your sacrifices, bring your tithes. Chants which, no doubt, the Israelites were thoroughly familiar with. But you see on Amos's lips, they become a satirical lampoon. Go to Bethel and sin. What's that he said? You heard. Yes, go to Gilgal. Sin yet more. Must have sounded irreverent, almost blasphemous, to take sacred words and music and parody them like that. And yet, you see, in Israel, a parody of a liturgy was all they deserved, for their whole religion had become a caricature of true spirituality. It was hypocritical religion, for a start, says Amos. That story about the notice outside the church about the following Sunday evening service. The preacher would be so-and-so, and the sinning will be led by. It wasn't a misprint as far as Israel was concerned. They did just come to church on Sunday and pray on their knees, and go away and pray on their neighbours the rest of the week. It was hypocritical. More than that, it was unbiblical. I love that story of the Catholic and the Protestant who were arguing with one another about whose form of worship was right. And the Catholic is supposed to have ended the conversation, well, you go on worshipping God in your way, and I will go on worshipping him in his. It is important, of course, to worship God in his way. But the Israelites weren't concerned about that. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering, chants Amos. See, that was specifically forbidden in the law of Moses. But that made no difference to Bethel. After all, they'd been devising new religious ideas ever since Israel had made its break from Judah 200 years before. The shrine at Bethel itself was the illegitimate brainchild of Jeroboam I. Innovation was the name of the game in Bethel worship. Not only was it hypocritical and unbiblical, says Amos, it was also ritualistic. You know that story about the radio announcer who introduced the morning service by saying, "Good morning, listeners. Today's worship is a repeat of last Sunday's broadcast." That's all the worship at Bethel ever was. A repeat of last Sunday's broadcast. Punctilious, superstitious repetition of hackneyed rites. Sacrifice every morning. Tithe every, maybe 3 days rather than 3 years. It's not clear whether Amos is sarcastically exaggerating or telling us exactly what they did. By the way, it's clear that their religion was just a meaningless round of religious theatrical. Why did they do it? What could possibly motivate people to take so much trouble over empty formalities? Well, he tells us, doesn't it? It was conceit, for a start. Boast about it, brag about it, he says. They wanted the reputation of being known as religious people. Smug self-satisfaction oozed from them. So you love to do, he says in verse 5. They enjoyed it all. It was great fun. From first to last, there was no thought of God in the whole exercise. Israelite worship was an ego trip, pure and simple. Self-pleasing, self-congratulatory. Oh, you couldn't say the pew had lost its influence in Israel. Church going had never been more popular. But as far as changing society for the better was concerned, Bethel was no use at all. Indeed, if anything, she only made matters worse by condoning the moral decay and encouraging people to feel spiritually secure in the midst of it. We read last week, didn't we, what God's final verdict on this cult of religious complacency would be. In chapter 3, verse 14, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. Isn't there an immensely challenging application of those words to us today? Why have you come to church this morning? Did you think your friends would notice if you weren't there and start asking awkward questions? Or was it to meet your friends you actually came, perhaps? Or have you always done it? Is it a sort of habit? You feel sort of funny inside if you don't, and get a great deal of satisfaction when you do come to church. There was a time, you know, when I thought every pious fellow who carried a Bible under his arm must be a real Christian. I was young and idealistic in those days. I've learnt better since. There is no religious hypocrisy more deceptive, and there's no religious formality more empty than evangelical hypocrisy and evangelical formality. Haven't you met the nominal evangelical? A fellow who surrounds himself with house groups and prayer meetings, forever attending this convention or that conference or that revival rally or that renewal rally, sits on committee after committee, loves to drop the name of important speakers whom he just happened to meet, their first name usually, fills his house with missionary magazines and Christian newspapers, gives large checks to the church treasurer and makes profound and spiritual comments at the Bible study. And yet, you see, it's all a sham, born of conceit and self-satisfaction. Look into their lives and you find a moral cesspit. Look into their hearts and you find a spiritual vacuum. Amos would say of them, as he said of Israel, yes, go to church and sin. The world would be better off without such religion. For all the positive influence it can have on a sick society, such a man might just as well go and sit in the betting shop or in the pornographic cinema as sit in a pew. What about the press, Amos? Look at verse 6. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. There are two things, of course, that give the news media their extraordinary power. The first is the ability to select the news, and the second is the ability to interpret it. They decide what current events shall receive public attention. They decide how current events shall be understood by the public. I bought a few papers this morning, just to see. The Sunday People is back. Soccer stars booze up shame, the major headline. Together with Angela Rippon's Kiss Says I Love You, Esther Ranson's Limbo Dance, exposed phony doctors who asked girls to strip, and Torvill and Dean, if only they were in love, centre page special. The Sunday Mirror. The truth about me and Big Mal. The new girl in the life of soccer boss Malcolm Allison tells the gossip mongers to shut up, obviously not very successful. Rod's cash shock. Rod Stewart's estranged wife may have kissed goodbye to millions, it was revealed last week. Inside Today, bingo, win £5,000 or a colour TV and why the girls like Boy George. Even the Sunday Times can't avoid a little bit of it. Do you see what the review is all about today? Sex without gadgets. That's, I think, Mary Stopes on the left and Germaine Greer on the right. Now, you see, Lebanon is in a state of civil war. And the US and the Russians have stopped talking about nuclear disarmament. And there's a strong rumor that Mrs. Thatcher intends to give Hong Kong to the Chinese today. But for the how many is it who read these two papers, at any rate? 6 million? I don't know. It's a guess. For the 6 million readers of those papers, the most important event of the week is the truth about me and Big Mao and a soccer star's booze-up. They decide what current events shall receive public attention and how those events shall be understood. Feed the minds of the masses on those kinds of priorities, and you don't just reflect society's values, you mould them. It was the same in Israel, you see. Just look at the list of catastrophes Amos has compiled here from the recent history of his people. Famine, verse 6. Drought, verse 7 and 8. Crop diseases, verse 9. Epidemic and war, in verse 10. Earthquake, in verse 11. Their whole history had been a history of close shaves. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, he says. You'd have thought that a catalogue of disaster would have been considered newsworthy in any country. But in Israel, it seems they paid comparatively little attention to such happenings. Like the readers of the Sunday People, the general public were more interested in hearing about more entertaining events. The next disco at Bethel, maybe. Or the latest high society scandal among those rich ladies of Samaria. Even more important than the prominence given to these events, or the lack of prominence given to these events in the Israelite newspapers, it was the way they were interpreted, you see. How did the people react to these events when they did hear about them, no doubt, on the back page in the small print? Every time it was the same. Yet you haven't returned to me, says the Lord. Yet you haven't returned to me, says the Lord. Yet you haven't returned to me, says the Lord. As far as Amos was concerned, these calamities were warnings sent by God to instill a sense of prayerful dependency on this people, to shake them out of their moral complacency and rediscover the real spiritual priorities they should have had. But the newspapers of ancient Israel hadn't interpreted them that way at all. No, these things were just unfortunate accidents, regrettable setbacks, bad luck. As far as they were concerned, Israel couldn't possibly be in God's bad books. Just look at how busy Bethel was. And the complacency of the nation rendered it totally deaf to the voice of God in these harrowing experiences. Well, I mean, Amos, I mean, divine retribution, old chap. Isn't that a little bit, well, you know, old-fashioned? They might have thought in those terms centuries ago, but we're more advanced now. We don't believe in any of that superstitious mumbo-jumbo. So no doubt the sophisticated urban citizens of Samaria dismissed those who saw premonitions of doom in famines and earthquakes. And so no doubt newspaper editors today would cut any journalistic Amos who sought to interpret the events of this morning within such a context of divine providence. Yet could it not be that in the heart of God, as he looks down at our world today, just as he looked at Israel 2.5 millennia ago, could it not be, amidst the misery and the war and the want he sees, his heart is crying, I gave you these things, yet you didn't return to me. It's a vital lesson here we must not miss. A lesson about how we respond to the daily news. See, we men are very good at rationalising disaster. Today, of course, it will be scientific. Drought, well, it's all deforestation, isn't it? Floods, well, the meteorologists understand all that, of course. And earthquakes and volcanoes, well, it's geological faults or something, isn't it? Epidemics, well, of course, they're viruses, aren't they? Like Pharaoh, we see the plagues, but we're convinced our magicians can handle the situation. I say beware of the technological arrogance that blinds us to the spiritual dimension of so-called natural phenomena. Looked at from the perspective of secular man, science has done a great deal to remove the threat of all these things, hasn't it? We build reservoirs now to avoid drought. We spray our crops with fungicide and our deserts with insecticides to stop the locust and the mildew. We inoculate ourselves against plague and war. Well, there's always the nuclear deterrent, isn't there? And yet our world is on the brink of catastrophes 1,000 times more devastating than anything that ever affected Israel. For our problem, you see, is that the world is under judgment. It's not lack of technology that hinders the arrival of utopia. It is God's wrath against men's sin. And that message of judgment is just as relevant today in the 20th century as it was in the 8th century BC. Of course, even Christians get embarrassed when you talk this way. They don't like it when you start suggesting that disasters come from God. Oh, it's a theological problem for them. How can we believe in a good and loving God, they say, when there's so much suffering going on? It is not unusual for people to try and find ways to avoid the embarrassing attribution of such things to God. Blame it all on the devil. He's the one who does all the nasties, isn't he? Oh, well, it's the permissive will of God, you know. He's just a passive observer of these things. He doesn't actually decree them, so to say. Not all such theories. You see, Amos says, no, they're unnecessary as they're fallacious. Don't you notice the first person singular in every news story down this page? I sent it. I gave you it. I overthrew. I. The God of the Bible is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will, and for that reason, hard though it may be to stomach sometimes, we must not shirk the truth. God says, I did it. As Amos put it last week, remember, in 3 verse 6, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it, he says. Oh, say people, this is fatalism. This is dreadful. It's like the Muslim believes, a cruel, arbitrary deity treating us like dispensable pawns on his cosmic chessboard. No, it's not so. This biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God over natural phenomena is not at all the same as fatalism. And for two reasons. First, because, you see, God has a loving purpose behind all he does, even the nasty things. Yet you didn't return to me, he says. Those aren't the words of an arbitrary tyrant. Those are the words of a heartbroken father. You didn't return to me. It's more than that. This isn't fatalism, because secondarily, God has left room in his universe for a voluntary human response. Indeed, says Amos, the very goal of this sovereign rule is to solicit such a voluntary human response. Yet you did not return to me. That isn't the decree of an inexorable fate, is it? That's the appeal of a frustrated and thwarted lover. A God who gives men freedom of choice and agonizes to see them use it so badly. When we read of disasters in our newspapers, then we're not to dismiss them as unfortunate accidents, nor are we to complain of them as cruel acts of fate. Amos teaches us here we are to see the rebuking hand of God in them. Every newspaper on that store over there this morning is a call to repentance for those who have eyes to read it there. It isn't just Amos who tells us that. The Master does. Jesus, you can read it about in Luke 13 later on if you like. Jesus picked up a newspaper in his day. And there were two stories on the front page. The first was that there had been an attempted coup and Pilate had put it down in blood. And the other was that a tower block had fallen down in Siloam and killed 18 people. And his comment was, do you think the people who perished in those disasters were worse sinners than anybody else in Israel? No, he says. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That was the conclusion he got from the newspapers. See what he's saying? We're not to individualize retribution. We're not to say because man X was unfortunate that he was the victim of that disaster. We're not to say he must have been a particularly bad man. That's the mistake of an awful lot of primitive religion. It is not true. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. The sufferings of Job. The sufferings of Christ. It's mischievous and cruel not to recognize the fact that there is innocent suffering in the world. But that does not mean that there is no element of retribution in God's providential ordering events on the macro scale. No, both Amos and Jesus agree that every disaster in this fallen world is a warning to us. Unless you repent, it says to us, you will all likewise perish. We should see those words in banner headlines across every page of every newspaper we read. That ought to be the true power of the press. And unfortunately, it's a power which is no more evident in 20th century Britain than it was in 8th century Israel. So we have the petticoat, the pew, and the press. They've all got their influence, huge influence, but instead of it being used to draw society back to God-centeredness, it was being used merely to confirm people in their hedonism, their self-indulgence, and their injustice. So Amos gives us his prognosis. Verse 12. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. How we human beings try to run away from disturbing realities, don't we? We're always doing it. We ignore the toothache, it'll go away, we say, till we have to have the tooth pulled. We overspend, it'll go away, we say, till we're bankrupt. We know trouble's on the way, but we ignore the warnings. That's exactly what was happening to Israel. It wasn't as if God hadn't been patient with her. It wasn't as if he hadn't tried to correct her. But like a blind man tottering toward a cliff, she kept on pursuing her reckless course of moral decadence. It had to catch up with her eventually. And Amos is telling us here, it had. Prepare to meet your God. Because we're all familiar with that phrase, aren't we? It's the classic text that goes on the back of sandwich board evangelists, usually in red capitals with "the end of the world is nigh" on the other side. And that mental association, you know, can actually blind us to an important ambiguity. Because that word "meet" in the Hebrew is a neutral word. It can mean meet as enemies on the field of battle, but it can also mean meet as allies around a meal of friendship. Sometimes the very ambiguity of the word adds drama to the situation. Do you remember the incident in the Old Testament when Jacob was coming back to meet his brother Esau? There'd always been a grudge between them, you remember, and no one was quite sure what would happen when they were reunited. The messengers come back to Jacob. Esau's on his way. He's coming to meet you. Jacob wasn't quite sure what meet meant. He hurriedly decided to divide his family in case it was a hostile rather than a friendly meeting. He got prepared to meet his brother, fully recognizing the ambiguity of that word meet. So Amos is advising the Israelites here. Prepare to meet your God. The days of warning are over. God himself is coming to sort out this matter. Will he come as a friend or as an enemy? In the state you're in at the moment, the prognosis is not good. Prepare to meet your God. And that surely is the final practical challenge that we must think about this morning, isn't it? Some of us here, God has been speaking to you, not for days, not for weeks, not for months, for years. Or maybe not continually. But every now and again he has broken through, not once, not twice, dozens of times. He's made you aware that he's around, that you're accountable to him. You've had your share of close shaves, just like Israel had. And yet, like them, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Don't you see what a dangerous game that is? Don't you see that it cannot go on forever? This world will not go on forever. Your life will not go on forever. The door of opportunity will not be open forever. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, us included. Not one of us can avoid that day. Every one of us will give account of ourselves before God. What will we do then? Are we going to be saying, "Well, I should have known, of course"? But you did know. Deep in our hearts, we all know we are responsible for the way we live our lives. God has told us that a dozen times. He has warned us about it a dozen times. But we ignore it, don't we? What was it Jesus said? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up to the day Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen, till the flood came and took them all away. So he says, keep watch. Be prepared. Prepare to meet your God. Book of Revelation, John paints a picture for us of the end of the world, of the coming of Jesus, with the whole cosmos splitting apart to make room for him. Do you know what he says? He says, on that day, the whole human race will be divided into two companies. Some people, you will find, running towards the coming Jesus. Yes, running towards him. They won't be afraid. You see, he's no stranger to them. They've gone to meet him as a friend. But others, says John, they will be crying to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, they cry. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who shall stand? But they'll still meet him. Some of them will be women, like those proud materialistic women Amos talks about. Some of them will be religious people, hypocritical, sanctimonious religious people. And most of them will be people who have simply ignored the warnings, the repeated warnings. Have read their newspapers every day and have never seen a sovereign God summoning men to judgment behind the things they read there. Let's pray together.